One verse text from Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The title of these thoughts, The Inspired Word. I've been working on putting together a new questionnaire to distribute to students on a project that we're entitling Body Art, Religion, and Well-Being. We've got a lot of questions on it we've used before, and when we've surveyed some now, 3,000 college students, half to two-thirds of them either have shown us that they agree or strongly agree with this question. I am sure the Bible contains no errors or contradictions. Half to two-thirds of some 3,000 college students we've surveyed agree or strongly agree with that. So also, it's very important for true Christians to believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And also, the Bible is the final and complete guide to morality. It contains God's answers to all important questions about right and wrong. Half to two-thirds of 3,000 college students say they agree or strongly agree with all three of those statements. I've also been reading a book these last couple weeks by a biblical scholar who has an endowed professorship at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. His name is Bart Ehrman, and he wrote a little book called Jesus Interrupted. And in that book, he makes the claim that every reputable biblical scholar on the planet, archaeologist, linguist, historian, would say that all three of those statements about infallibility and inerrancy cannot possibly be true. Moreover, that's taught in virtually every theological seminary in the United States, virtually every pastor coming out of Lutheran, Methodist, Disciples, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopal tradition has been taught that and knows it to be so. It cannot possibly be the case that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And yet you know people that stake their faith themselves and judge the faith of others based on the relative or supposed truth of that statement. It's like there's this sort of not quite articulated in this way, but sort of unspoken idea that the Bible as we have it sort of descended in its present form and is there in its final version for us to learn from. Every biblical scholar that has researched this will tell you that we have not one single fragment of any original piece of any part of the Bible. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies, all handwritten, none of which appears in its completion until 200 or 300 years after Jesus' crucifixion. None of the four gospel writers could have possibly written Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of the apostles were essentially illiterate, working-class Aramean peasants. The four gospels were written by Greek scholars. Couldn't have been the same people. There are 27 books in the New Testament, only 8 of which could possibly have been written by the one to whom it was attributed. 7 of the 16 letters of Paul were probably written by Paul. And the book of Revelation was written by the one to whom it's attributed, although we have no idea who that was. What we have are thousands of copies of copies of copies of fragments that have been put together that have been translated into many different languages. And finally, the King James and Revised Standard Version of English. So many copies, all handwritten, such that the variation in all those handwritten copies, we have more variations of the words in the New Testament in the copies of the books that we have than we have words in the New Testament. It cannot possibly be the case that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, some of these variations are inconsequential. They're, you know, a phrase is taken from one end of a sentence and put to the front end. Doesn't make any difference. But there are a couple of very interesting and irreconcilable differences. Well, there are many interesting and irreconcilable differences, and a couple I'm going to talk about today are illustrative of how what we have as the Word of God is inspired, but in ways different than inerrant. If you compare the crucifixion stories, arguably the linchpin of the Christian faith, compare the crucifixion stories in Mark and in John, you notice many differences, one of the most interesting of which, and not many people know this because they aren't told, Jesus in fact dies on different days in Mark's gospel and in John's Gospel. The Jewish year and the Jewish week starts each day at sundown, and it ends at the following sundown. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' disciples prepare the Passover. The day of preparation is the day before Passover. At sunset, the day of Passover starts. Jesus eats the Passover meal on Passover with his disciples in the evening. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed. He's arrested. He spends the night in jail. The next morning, which is still Passover day, Jesus is put on trial. He's convicted, and he's led off to be crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning on Passover. In John's Gospel, there is no Last Supper, in the sense that it's a Passover meal. Jesus eats a final meal with his disciples, but does not institute the bread and the cup, saying, "This is my body." He instead washes his disciples' feet. On the day of preparation is when this occurs. He washes his disciples' feet on the day before the day of preparation, which is the day before Passover. The next morning, he's put on trial. He's convicted, led off to be crucified, sometime after noon on the day of preparation. And there's a verse in John's Gospel that says specifically he was put to death on the day of preparation at about the ninth hour. So he's dying at about 3 in the afternoon on the day of preparation for Passover. Passover doesn't start until that night. Why is this significant? The day of preparation is where the priests ritually kill the Passover lambs that people use to eat the Passover meal. In John's Gospel, Jesus dies on the day of preparation and dies with the Passover lambs. In Mark's Gospel, he dies on Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper. They can't both be right. From a historical point of view, they are irreconcilably different. You can try to reconcile them linguistically and historically, but then you come up with a third version of the story that's different from the two we have. It's just intriguing. Again, there are more variations in the words in the New Testament than we have words in the New Testament. Well, what does this mean? Archaeologists and linguists and historians are not writers of matters of faith. They are writers of matters of, to the extent possible, what are the facts? The question is, what difference do variations in, or even errors in the facts, have to do with our faith? Can we find truth in something that is not definably historically true? Again, given the limits of historical scholarship. Well, I think we can. And I think that that's how we, in fact, move from an inerrant word to an inspired word. I think that the truth becomes what we feel. The truth is what we feel. And sometimes we feel things in response to events that are seemingly at odds with the events that occurred. How many of you have been misunderstood by someone you loved and had to sort of lamely say, "I didn't mean it like that"? Doesn't matter how you meant it. It matters only how the person with whom you're interacting understood it and felt it. What's true is what we feel. And I think that the issue of an inspired word in the New Testament begins to make sense when you look at, interestingly enough, another very dramatic difference in the nature of Jesus' death. And the difference between the way Jesus' crucifixion is portrayed in Mark as opposed to how it's portrayed in Luke give us a sense of how the feelings of Jesus inspire us. Mark is the first of the four Gospels that were written. John is the last. Luke probably had access to Mark's work, as did Matthew. So Luke is writing essentially a retelling of Mark's story plus some other stuff. And they're very different. Jesus' moments on the cross in Mark and in Luke are very different. We have heard and sometimes even have events during the Lenten season that are titled the seven last words of Jesus, the seven things he says from the cross. There is no gospel, none of the four gospels record all seven of them. The seven gospels record the seven together. So if you have a story of Jesus' crucifixion that includes him saying seven things, well, you have a fifth gospel, which has them all put together. In Luke's Gospel, we have Jesus carrying his cross after he's been sentenced to death. All along the route to the crucifixion site, he talks to other people. He assures some of the crowd that he'll be all right. He says, "Don't pray for me, pray for each other." when he is put on the cross in Luke's gospel, and only in Luke's gospel, does he have the conversation with the thief on the cross where he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And in Luke's gospel, Jesus' last words are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So what Jesus is experiencing in Luke's gospel is exactly what he expects. He's by and large in complete control. He knows that this is the end of his life and he's accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. He reassures his disciples. He tells the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise. He knows that as soon as he dies, he's going to be with God again along with the thief. And his last words are, "Into your hands, O loving Father," essentially, "I commit my spirit." He is full of faith and in complete control, and he knows what and why is happening to him. That's Luke's version. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says nothing. He's betrayed, convicted, he's sent to carry his own cross, he stumbles, someone else has to carry it for him. He doesn't say a word on the cross through all of the mocking by the soldiers and the thieves mock him, he doesn't respond. The only thing Jesus says from the cross are his very last words right before he dies, which are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A very different set of emotions. In Mark's gospel, Jesus dies feeling completely alone and utterly abandoned. In Luke's gospel, he dies full of faith and in complete control. How do you reconcile those? You don't. What you have are two versions of the same story that are essentially the endpoints of all human emotion and experience. We have all felt abandoned and alone. We have all felt supported and full of faith, and everything in between. The inerrant word is impossible. The inspired word is the experience and feeling of Jesus that encompasses everything we feel. What's true is what we feel, and Jesus felt it all. And when you bookend Mark and Luke and read them side by side, you have the full range of human emotion and experience. That is inspiring. Well, let's fast forward it a little bit. Tell you a story of a moment on our vacation. We were on the beach with our six grandchildren, six under six, one of whom has celebrated her first birthday with us. And because it was her first birthday, Lindy, her mother, asked if I would take some pictures of her on the beach, sort of her one-year picture. So I did. So we set this all up. We got her in a special outfit, and we put her by the the sea oats and so on, had this all staged and took a couple of pictures, and then Lily took over. Lily decided to crawl away from where we had staged the picture, and Lindy let her. Lily noticed and crawled to a fragment of seashell. She crawled over, picked it up, and at the moment she picked it up, I snapped this picture. This is my father's world, right? Now, I can tell you exactly when this picture was taken, because there's a date and time stamp on it on the computer, assuming the computer's clock is correct. This is exactly what she looked like, well, after a little photoshopping. And you've now heard the story of how this occurred. You could go home and maybe in 200 or 300 years write it down, and every one of you would write it down with a little bit of a difference in it, would you not? The inerrant version of that story can never be told again. My own retelling of the story is not exact in terms of what happened, but I have the image, I have the feeling that goes into this. I can imagine that this one-year-old is going, the inspired word, wow. Wow. And what you may remember from this whole presentation is not the nature of the story, the details that went into it, the who did what to who, and why we let her walk away from where we staged the picture. What you remember is the image in your mind of this one-year-old child experiencing the wonder of being in God's world. The inspired word is wow. Or to put it in the language of the Old Testament, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.